Remember Granny Clampett on the Beverly Hillbillies? Oh, Granny. She'd get her straw broom. She'd sweep up the kitchen with some fanfare singing, "Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me." What in the world was she singing about? She was singing, and the author to that song was writing about knowing Jesus Christ in a real and personal way. What that song refers to is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, characterized in old mountain speak as that old time religion. Now, I'm interested in that, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to know if that is what you are cultivating in your own spiritual journey, a responsiveness to Jesus Christ, God's Son. I'm interested in that, but I'm not too interested in notions of religion. Now, we come this morning, the reason why I would talk about this is we come this morning to a passage, James 1, 26 and 27, that uses this term, religion. Someone has said religion is man's attempt to find God. In biblical Christianity, is God reaching for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So while I'm not too much interested in religion, the term religion shows up in the passage that's before us. But it's used by James in the way that the lyricists of that old country hymn used it, that old-time religion, reaching for the integrity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which could not be more important. So two verses before us this morning. If you're not there yet, come with me to James 1, 26 and 27. If the whole theme of the book of James is authenticity, what is James reaching for in his book? What does it mean to be authentic? What does it mean to incarnate and model and live out New Testament biblical Christianity? If we do that and we are authentic, what does it look like? According to James, it looks a lot like James 1, 26 and 27. If, in fact, we are a doer of the Word of God, what shows up in our life? Remember, these two verses follow that extraordinary paragraph where he calls us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Coming before the mirror of the Word of God and noticing what it says, leaving, remembering what it says, and doing it. In fact, James argues that the doing of the Word of God brings us to authenticity. So that's where we are this morning, James 1, 26 and 27. There's something undismissible, if you'll let me make up that word. There's something undismissible about authentic faith. I want to lead a church full of faith that's not a sham or not worthless or futile or empty or void, but a faith that is incarnating what it means clearly to know Jesus Christ and live out our faith. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, by way of preview, if you'll let me, I want to go four different directions this morning. And the first one, I want to look down the barrel at a chilling reality. Our faith can be worthless. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that arresting? But then I want to offer two evidences which demonstrate faith that is worthless. But with you, I came to gather to be encouraged. That's not real encouraging. That's getting into the stuff of our life. So what about a word of encouragement? Well, I want to talk about the encouraging reality of authentic faith. Again, it's undismissible before a watching world. And then I want to talk about the telling evidence of that. Eric, we want to be authentic. What does being authentic look like in life? It's all here. Let's consider it together. First, the chilling reality. Our religion can be empty and void of authenticity. Look at the end of verse 26. This person's religion is worthless. Now remember, in this sense, James, and this English word, reflecting the word that James wrote, is really looking at this notion of religion in like an 18th century time. Like Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affection. And in it, he was talking about the kind of love, affection, that a follower of Jesus has, an authentic follower, true religion, and the kind of love that a follower of Jesus has. So, don't stumble over this word religious. But here is a reality that James introduces us to, that it is possible to have our religion be worthless. I don't know about you, but whatever that is, I don't want to be a part of it. That sends a shiver up my spine to think of that. Here I am leading in efforts to promote biblical Christianity, and James said it is possible to cultivate a religious life that is, and here's his word, worthless. Void, that's what it means. Futile. It's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:18 when he said, God has called us away from our former futile way of life. It's a word that Paul uses when he says in Titus 3:9, listen, don't argue about genealogies as if that was the important thing in religion. That is fruitless. Religion that is fruitless. Religion that is void. It's like a fan base for a college athletic team. And they're all jazzed about their team, but the NCAA, the National Collegiate Athletic Association, sanctions that team for violation of rules. And even though the contests have already been had and they won the contest, the sanction would include, all right, you're going to have to give back all those wins. We're going to declare those wins null and void. So the fan base looks at those seasons and says, I thought it was one thing, but the NCAA has just declared it something completely different. They've said all those wins are null and void. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before the Lord on the great day and present to him, quote unquote, my religious life and say, that was all null and void. Who cares about college athletic wins? But I care a great deal about my integrity and your integrity in the sight of God. That's what's here in the passage. And that's what's discussed. The chilling reality is our religion can be empty and void. Worthless, he says. That's possible for individuals. Yeah, Eric, individuals. Do you realize that's possible for churches? Are we cultivating whatever we are cultivating? The authentic stuff of New Testament Christianity? Or in some way, are we a part of a charade and a sham? It's possible to be religious, but to be an empty fraud. Now, the irony is that the world can see this even sometimes before we can. Isn't that interesting? It was said of Mark Twain, and if you've read him, you understand this, that he had a hound's nose to sniff out all hypocrisy. And all he'd make great sport of it. He was really good at recognizing it. There are times when the world is much better at recognizing our hypocrisy than we are recognizing it ourselves. James doesn't mince words. This person's religion is worthless. See, Eric, I'll tell you what. The culture's eating our lunch. It's just getting so bad out there in that wicked world. Whatever that is, it's just putting so much darkness around. Our influence has waned. What if our waning influence was more related not to the world's evil, but our lack of authenticity? Are you making the argument that the gospel is less powerful unto salvation than it has been in generations before? Or could it be that our living is unworthy of the gospel and the Savior that we say we believe? This is the chilling reality. Well, Eric, well, what's the telling evidence? How can you tell then if it's a sham? Isn't it interesting what he identifies? He identifies two things, a loose tongue and a deceitful heart. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James goes on to describe two convincing proofs of worthlessness. He lists two parts in this indictment, but note that they are related. Notice the connective term, but. He does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. Those are related. So the loose, unbridled, uncontrollable tongue is related to the deceitful heart. Because while having a loose, unbridled tongue, he feigns to have a heart of integrity. But James says the truth. Now, what you're really doing is you are deceiving your heart to draw such a conclusion. Because a heart of integrity shows up in speech patterns. So he lists two parts of the indictment. First is an unbridled tongue. Now, this word, if there are any horsemen or horsewomen in the congregation, you know this term, bridling. You stick a bit in a bridle, stick the bit in the horse's mouth with the bridle, and you can control that horse. If that horse wants to go this way, but you're pulling on the rope this way, that horse will go the direction you want it to go in. Our tongues are like wild mustangs, untamable. Now, by the way, here James drops in a concept that he's going to lift up later and come back to. He'll come back in James chapter 3 to a long discourse on the tongue. But here he introduces it, and that's his pattern. He showed us that before. He talked about wisdom in James 1:5. He's going to come back and talk about the wisdom of God and the wisdom from above in James chapter 3. So he'll seed the clouds and start the concept that he's going to come back to. But in describing worthless religion, he talks about speech as a bona fide evidence that's telling for worthless religion. Isn't it interesting that Paul in 1 Timothy 4:12 said, in speech and conduct and faith and life and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe, Timothy. And I was thinking of his order. You know, he doesn't say in life and purity an example. In that order, he shoves very much to the front of the line this matter of speech. It was Jesus himself in Matthew 12:34 who said, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. You say, Eric, I'm trying to figure out who that person is. Well, listen to him. Because the key to access to their heart is the words that they use. If you listen to them long enough, they'll concede what is in their heart. Because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. By the way, what came out of my mouth this week? And what does it say about my heart? What came out of your mouth this week? And what does it say about your heart? In speech, listed first, in conduct, faith, life, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. An unbridled tongue is bona fide evidence of worthless religion. Are we careful with our speech? Since it's just us kids here, let's look around the auditorium. Is there anyone here that we have slandered? Just as a representative sample, is there anyone here that we have gossiped about? Is there anyone here that we've passed judgment on and shared our insight of judgment with others? Whatever that is, it's not authentic New Testament Christianity. It's not truth in street clothes, which is the burden of James' heart. An unbridled tongue. Has God called you here to bridle your tongue? In pop culture, there's even a bit of affinity and affirmation given to one daring enough to speak without a filter, as if that was virtuous. The opposite's true. It is the tongue sublimated to the rule of God and under control that is virtuous. And he's going to come back to this theme and talk about how difficult that is. But in speech, are we showing ourselves an example of those who believe? But he says something else. He talks about a deceitful heart. It's deceitful for us to think that having those speech patterns would be possible while we, at the self-same time, maintain our integrity. You see, authenticity and bad speech patterns can't live in the same house. They're the opposite. They're diametrically opposed. So a person who believes that an unbridled tongue is okay, while we have, you know, oh yeah, I'm authentic, but yeah, I talk, I have sinful speech patterns. No, he says, you're deceiving your heart. Because when you have an unbridled tongue, it stems from a deceitful heart that has somehow concluded that that's okay. Play the part of being religious while sustaining speech patterns that are ungodly. James says, now that's deceitful. A tongue unbridled and a deceitful heart and yet motions of religion. Hey, I'm still going to church. I still read my Bible every once in a while. Remember, it's doer of the word and not hearer only. James' conclusion in verse 26, this person's religion is worthless. Now, life is short. We don't have too many days before we'll stand before God and give an account for how we've lived. And I want you to have a good appointment with God when your life is over. And he is able to keep us from falling and to preserve us spotless and without blame at his coming, and even with great joy when we see him. But an unbridled tongue will not help us on the great day before our Lord. Where are we as a church? James' conclusion is that kind of stuff is empty of true religion. Well, if that's the shiver up your spine and the evidence, where's the encouragement? It's here too. It's here too. The encouraging reality is that God and the world notice religion in its pure form. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. That word before literally means in the sight of God. And not only is it in the sight of God, who is noticing every pure form of authenticity emerging in our life, and he's saying over us, this is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But quite more than God is noticing it, others notice it as well. I've never recovered from reading Oswald Chambers' quote when he said, holiness is hard to define, but its presence or absence is easy to discern. And he's right. Is that what they discern when they're around me? Is that what they discern when they're around you? Before God, in the sight of God. The property of authenticity that I love the most is that the world takes notice. Back again to a word, if you'll let me coin it. It makes faith undismissible. My dad worked with a man who was a hardened, rough-talking Korean War veteran who had seen the worst of the Korean War as a Marine. And he had really not done well after the war. And my dad worked with him. And he couldn't be more hard or crass or profane. But he was bunked up with a faithful follower of Jesus Christ who in the first firefight immediately lost his life. And because he had shared his faith with my dad's friend, that guy couldn't refer to him without tearing up and still experiencing the effects of an authentic follower of Jesus' life and witness that he had never forgotten. I love that property of authenticity. He always leads us in triumph. We bring the sweet fragrance of our Lord where we go. You want your church to shine. That's a reason pastors yearn for authenticity. Now, he describes authenticity with two terms, a clean or a pure and undefiled religion. Now, that relates to what we do, that's our behavior, and who we are, that's our being. Let's talk about that. What is the telling evidence? Verse 27. It's what we do, and it's who we are. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. Isn't it interesting that he notes the title for God as the Father before he speaks of orphans? God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What is the classic line? The proof is in the pudding, Eric. What is the pudding of our faith? What does it disclose about us? Do you know what James says? Here's the pudding. Here's the pudding. First, our behavior. The pudding is being sensitive to those who are distressed. Now, James is going to bring this notion back up, you know, faith works. Oh, I believe. There's a sense in which James says, show me that you believe by how you behave. Well, James, how are we supposed to behave? Are you, am I sensitive to the distressed? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, whatever that is, I want more of it here, don't you? A church full of it. Undismissible. Authentic. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So the first thing he discusses as telling evidence of genuine, definite article, real pudding, authentic Christianity is those sensitive to the distressed. Please don't miss the fact that authenticity is built on the notion that what we believe affects how we live and our disposition toward others. So how do the authentic behave? In general, we are sensitive to the distressed. Of all things that characterize you, of all things that characterize me, could it be said of us that we are sensitive to the distressed? Is that us? Or could it more be said of us that we are insensitive to the distressed? Interesting, it says we visit them. It's a fascinating term. By the way, visiting is making a comeback. This week on the Gospel Coalition website, there was an article about Brookside, a community in East Indianapolis, a really tough place. They had a bunch of people who lived in Carmel, were a part of a great church up on the northeast side, said, you know what, we're just going to move down there and love that neighborhood. And so they have, and they're transforming the neighborhood. It's fascinating. What is happening is they're bringing back a notion from yesteryear, porch sitting. And you know why we all used to sit on the porch? Oh, we loved our neighbors. No, that's not true. We didn't have air conditioning. That's why we sat on the porch. It was so hot in the house, we sat out on the porch. But those were good days when we knew our neighbors. We were out. So they reintroduced porch sitting. By the way, you go to the emerging nice senior living centers, and the hallways are real wide. You thought, why in the world are they doing these big hallways? Then you'll come and you'll look. There's a little fence. There's a little porch right next to the front door. You know why? Because they have a porch. And everybody loves a porch. And everybody sits out there in a porch on their rockers, and that's the new craze in senior living, porch sitting. Well, it's about visiting. It's about visiting. We've lost the knack for visiting. It's such a sweet word. It's actually a word that's had a big career in the Old Testament. When God visited his people in Egypt, and he brought them out. Remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad? When John the Baptist is born and his tongue is loosed, he offers this wonderful poem in Luke chapter 1. And he uses the term visit twice. And it's this very term that James is using here. And in the second time he uses it, Luke 1:78, he said, the Lord has visited us and the sunrise from on high has come. It's a beautiful phrase. I love it. It's about God visiting us. It's James' term here. It's interesting that it's a term used in Acts chapter 6 by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, when he talks about look out among yourselves, visit among yourselves, and pick out the men who would be sensitive to the Grecian widows. That's the word here. Look out from among you. It's a word used of Moses in Stephen's sermon right before he was stoned in Acts chapter 7 when he said, Moses went out to, and here's the word, visit his brothers. And he was out there visiting. And it's more than just, hey, I went over for a piece of pie. It's, I visited with sensitivity to meet need. That's the purpose of the visit. That's the term. There's a little book's been written called How to Go to Church. It's a great book. And like the first part of the book says, nobody goes to church for themselves. This is not for us. That the point of going to church is God and our engagement with God. And while we're there, the way to make the most of church is get out of your car, and until you get back in, say, who can I encourage? Who's in distress? Be like, you got radar out. Boing, boing, boing. All right, who's on the radar screen? Whose visage has fallen? Who's upset? Who do I know went to the oncologist last week? Who do I know is grieving? Who do I know had a couple sleepless nights this week? Who do I know is getting kicked in the teeth at work? Who do I know has had a hard week? Man, I'm going to gravitate toward them. I'm going to hug their neck, and I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to visit them. That's the notion here. It's a sensitivity toward those in need. Now, if the truth were known, there are people sitting here and they are actually hanging by a thread this morning. And they actually don't want you to know what they're going through, but there's a part of them that would really like for you to know because they'd really like to believe that you were going to be exceedingly sensitive to them and support them in the midst of life as it actually is in a broken world. And beginning with me, we all need encouragement. Who have you encouraged this morning? Who will you encourage on your way out? Pure religion and undefiled, what in the world's that? It's being sensitive to those who are in distress. Specifically, two classes are mentioned, and these are not the only two classes that have people who are distressed. But it mentions orphans and widows. The archetypical class of need, orphans, without parents. Thank God for the glories and the tradition here of adoption. You talk about an ultimate ministry to orphans. Thank God for the number of families here who have celebrated that, been blessed by it, enjoyed it so much. That's a page out of God's playbook of authentic Christianity. Then it's widows. Are we sensitive to widows? And do we practice sensitivity to widows? How about practical widows and single mothers, my heroes, who are slogging it out to go forward, trying to hold life and limb together? What are we doing to support and encourage them and their children? Are we involved in a great coalition of keeping our brothers and sisters? Remember Cain's derisive question to God? Why am I my brother's keeper? The rhetorical answer to that is, yes, you are. And yes, we are. We're keepers of our brothers and sisters. I know some of you even decide where to sit each Sunday morning so you can encourage people seated around you. I want you to know that God looks over the balcony of heaven this morning and says, this is my beloved sister in whom I'm well pleased. I see what you're doing. That is authentic Christianity. It's about behavior, being sensitive to the distressed. Now, here's a little habit that Western cultured, American kind of style Christians. Remember that silly program, Love American Style, years ago? Well, there's kind of a church American style. And it's not very New Testament-y, but it goes something like this. Many of us get married. God gives us children. We want our children to, not be hellions, so we'll give them a little Sunday school and take them, drop them off on Wednesday night, and we've got to raise them right, Eric. Got to get them in church, and we're involved in children's ministry, and thank God for every one of you who volunteer in those hours. We could not do it without you. Then we get to 50 years old, and they're just finishing college, and they're blasting off. We go out, as it were, to the backyard next to those two big oak trees of our life, and we put the hammock up, and we take our checkbook, and we flop into the hammock, and we say, you know what? I've done my time. I put my volunteer hours in at church. I'm going to sit here and rock in the wind. Yeah, every once in a while I'll write a check, and you guys can have that. Y'all can do it now. I've done my time, as if service unto our Lord and cooperative fellowship was like prison until you got to a point where you're out of prison. You know what great churches are made of? People 65 to 80 caring for people 80 to 95. Is that who we are? Do you know the need that's represented in this congregation this morning? Do you know the distress that's represented here this morning? Do you care? Sensitive to the distressed. For years, there's been a tradition at Calvary, the first Sunday of the month, there were encouraged to be designated gifts in the offering for the compassion and care designation. We haven't talked very much about that. It's still in vogue. We were beside a family in need this week, vetting the request, gospel engagement conversation beside them is a page out of Pure Religion. Pure Religion has something to do with how we behave, and the question is, do we order our lives in a behavior that's sensitive to those in distress? Or have we circled the wagons around me and my, and we're so focused on that, and nobody loves family any more than I do? But are we so into ourselves that we cannot see the distress that's around us that needs to be addressed? Well, finally, it's who we are. not only what we do, sensitive to the distress, it's who we are. It's disentangled from the world's way of life. Being is about who we are. This is our character. It's our duty to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In a lapse of parental judgment on one vacation, Andy and I discovered, we used to go to Traverse City, Michigan, when we were living there, for successive summers and built some memories with our kids in the same place. And in the middle of Traverse Bay, there's a peninsula, and at the end of it is Old Mission Point. And what's cool about it is the bay's really shallow around Old Mission Point. And you can walk out a long way, and you're not very deep into the water. If you have little kids, it's the archetypical place to play. So we roll up there, and we hadn't discovered it first. We go, oh, hey, shallow water. Kids, look. And our kids, I mean, one of them was still in diapers, one or two of them. And it's like, okay, listen, here's our plan. Now, we're going to wade out here. The water's really shallow. You don't have to be afraid. We're right here with you. And let's just, let's have fun. Let's just wade out here. But do not get wet. You don't have to get wet because the water is only, you know, it's shallow. You won't get wet. Well, you know, about 5 minutes into that, they're all just totally drenched, just splashing each other and kicking and laughing and having the time of their lives. And this plan to wade out into this place and stay dry was totally a bad plan. James is saying, it's a bad plan to think that you can wade out and engage yourself in the muck of our culture and remain unstained and unaffected by it and to maintain our authenticity. Isn't that what he says? Visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. By the way, God doesn't ask us to do something that we are not able to do. He's not giggling in heaven because he's asked us to do something impossible. He gives us in the power of the Spirit of God the ability to do the very things that he's asked us to do. What this phrase assumes, it is both our duty and it's wholly possible for us to disentangle ourselves from the world's way of life. I have a pastor friend who was with the Green Beret and in an exercise with the Army in the Bahamas on a really hot summer, and they were out several days, and they hardly had anything to eat. He was really hungry, and they'd have to check into these posts and then go back out in the field and do the exercises, come back and check in at particular times and demonstrate their ability to operate in the field. Well, he walked in one time, and the officer was gone from his desk, and I think just to mess with him, there was a big old jar of peanut butter right on his desk, and he hadn't eaten very much in the last few days. And he was waiting on the officer to get back in there, and he was just overcome. He just plunged his hand down there and just took a big mouthful of peanut butter. But then the officer walked back in the room, and he immediately stood to attention at his desk, and there he was, the evidence right on his fingers, you know. I love that story. It's fascinating to hear him talk about it. But what James is saying is, as we live in this world full of filth, authentic Christianity stays unspotted from the world. That's actually possible. And it's what makes us stick out. I mean, I'm not talking about here are 10 things don't do and then you'll be holy, you know, as if the former categories of fundamentalism were all the right ways. No, I'm talking about the world as a system, as a way of life. There's a song, Earth, Wind, and Fire had a song a few years ago, That's the Way of the World. And it's about a particular way the world is wired to live, and it's not wired to live God's way. Hello, newsflash. But it's easy living in the world to absorb that into our spirit. And James is saying, the authentic don't. Unspotted from the world. Who are we really? The world, all that is in the world and its system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. Authentic people for Christ are clean and undefiled by the filth of a temporal world that is passing away. Pornography, adultery, dishonesty, lying is a habit of life. No. Through the grace of our Lord, we're different. We're called to be authentic. Hebrews 12, 14, without holiness no man shall see God. We don't think about that a lot, but according to the author of the book of Hebrews, the authentic will go to be with our Lord, and the inauthentic will not. Some have said there'd be two great surprises in heaven. One, who's there? And the other, who's not? What's eating the lunch of American Christianity, back to old Granny, Granny Clampett, is she would sing, "Give me that old-time religion in the kitchen." You had old Granny. She loved moonshine. And she'd get real happy when she held that bottle and get that Cheshire cheese grin on. And that was a habit of her life. That was a part of who she was. Indulgence. James is saying, it's worthless unless we're authentic. And when it's authentic, it's influential. And that's what God is calling us to cultivate here at Calvary Baptist Church. Now, Lord, you know each heart. I want to pray first for those in distress. And I want to pray that you'd raise up an army of people here at Calvary Baptist Church that be sensitive to those in distress. I want to pray, Lord, for people who have a famous reputation for using their tongue in ways that are unholy. And I pray that you'd convict their heart and shape them into authentic people who don't have a deceitful heart and an unbridled tongue. Help us have speech patterns here at Calvary that build each other up. And help love cover fault. God, give us grace to live lives that matter to you. So we're not playing at this stuff. But oh God, because you work in us, sinful people who've been forgiven, you bring us. Shine through us. Show others what you're like. We want you to do that this week as we interact with the neighborhood, the back-to-school project with backpacks, packed Wednesday and given away Saturday. But we need that in our neighborhoods and at work. Lord, we pray for help. And I pray that if anybody who's been play-acting is here this morning and the Spirit of God has brought them to the place where they've realized that whatever they have thought was their religion is worthless. I pray that you would bring them truly to be responsive to Jesus in faith and repentance. You're a genius. You can see our hearts. You know what we need. And I ask for your work in our midst. Lord, hear us as we sing. Move us to respond. Help us to be hearers of the word and doers and prove ourselves to be authentic. Because of your authentic work in us, I pray in Jesus' name.